Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe the historic liturgy is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity. It is a true treasure of the church, to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we are increasing our chokehold on the Missouri Synod since 2010. Today we have another throwdown for you. It's a best practices throwdown. Paul Lang, in his Ceremony and Celebration, tells us that whenever you're engaged in public worship, you are necessarily at the same time engaged in rite and ceremony. That is to say, you have to say something, which is the rite, and you have to do something, which is the ceremony. And for the most part, our rites are compiled in our hymnal and our altar books and our agenda. And for the most part, much of our ceremonies are there as well. However, there are some gaping holes in what we are to do. And one of those gaping holes surrounds what one is to do with the reliquiae, that is, what remains left over of the sacrament after distribution of the Lord's body and blood. Now, Paul Lang and Lee Maxwell, they have each a book on what an altar guild should know, or altar guild handbooks, and they try to fill in some of those gaps. But what we want to do here today is to build upon that and really kind of take it to the head. Do you reserve the sacrament or do you consume it? And which is the best practice? So for our guest today, we have the editor-in-chief of Gottesdienst and also pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewaunee, Illinois, Bernell Eckert. Welcome, Bernell.
You're supposed to call me Fritz, I heard.
Oh, that's Fritz. The rumor. Sorry. Welcome, Fritz.
But actually, you know, I confuse everybody with this because the people in my jazz band all call me Bernell. And my wife calls me Fritz. And my
You're in a jazz band.
Oh, yeah.
Well, they call me Bernell a lot.
Yeah, I've got members who kind of roll their eyes about that, but others who come listen.
Oh, so, okay. And our other guest is Pastor Ben Ball, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. And he is one of our goddess bloggers and our conference executive. Welcome, Ben.
It's great to be on the Gottesdienst crowd for the first time. This is awesome. Jason, you've been doing a great job thus far. I've listened to all our episodes and they're just tremendous. And we got to keep on building and growing from where we started. And I think we're off to a great start.
Yeah, we got to tighten that chokehold.
That's a great moniker, by the way, I think. Chokehold.
Now, for our listeners, if you don't, it's kind of an inside joke. You don't know what it is. Recently in Christian News, there's an author there who, his name is David Becker, and he said that Gottesdienst has had a chokehold on the Missouri Synod since around 2010. This is news to me as an editor.
I'd like, would that it were so.
Yeah, I mean, who knew?
Yeah.
Well, it's prescient, maybe.
Well,
maybe it's coming.
Yeah, it's prophetic.
Yeah, there we
That's
go.
Right.
There we go.
Maybe he is the prophetic voice of the Missouri Synod.
Could be.
Well, this podcast has really taken off. Well, I'm thrilled that all this is happening so quickly. So kudos, Jason.
Well, it's all about you guys. I'm the dumb one in the room. That's why we do this. I learn more every time I talk with you guys. So it's good. It's good for me. So to begin with, to get back to the throwdown topic of best practice, Ben, could you just lay out for us in the beginning, what are the no-nos? What ought not happen with what remains in the Lord's Supper. That is, what remains of the consecrated elements, our Lord's body and blood.
Well, there's a couple ways you could go after this. And this kind of, I wish we couldn't bring the actual controversy to the head at the beginning. I'm trying to avoid that. We want to have some common ground that, you know, things we can agree on because we're all so conciliar here at Gottesdienst. Well, I guess what if you're going to say what should never, ever happen, let's just take the blood of our Lord, for example. What should never happen is that which was set apart and consecrated for use in the Church of Christ should be poured back into a bottle with unconsecrated elements. That should never happen.
Or the hosts, the remaining hosts?
Yeah, and the hosts too should never be mixed again with those who have with that which has not been consecrated also. Walther in his Pastoral Theology, he kind of quotes Luther loosely about these letters Luther wrote saying to you to this man who was doing this, saying, do you want people to think you're a Zwinglian? And so Walther just says in his Pastoral Theology, if anything remains of the consecrated elements, under no circumstances should they be mixed with the unconsecrated. So we could probably just start right there that we agree that simply cannot happen.
Now, I think that's good, a good place to start. Why is that? In terms, how should we view what those elements are? I mean, what's the presupposition?
Well, this gets to the fact that there is, see, Jason, you're pushing me because I want to get to the point where we're going to say we're just going to consume all the elements to avoid all unnecessary controversy in the Church of Christ. Because what I think happens is people start asking these questions. And the thing is, we have to hold on to Jesus' institution, which is for the eating and drinking for the forgiveness of sins. If we simply did that, we wouldn't be messing around with all of this other stuff and what we had to do with what's left over. Because I'd like to argue that there shouldn't be anything left over, that we simply consume that which is set apart and let it be that. And Walther in his Pastoral Theology, he said that's the best thing to do. That if anything remains, it should just be consumed by those who are communicants. So the communicants should just simply use all that which has been set apart and put out for sacramental use on that day. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. And the same is true of the hosts. So, you know, we're getting at a question where we could probably even take one step back and say, how much of the element should be put out in the first place for a particular divine service? Does the pastor have any kind of clue as to how many people are going to be showing up that day? And then does that help him or the altar guild or his board of elders, whoever is reverently preparing the altar, to know what they're supposed to do? I guess I'm not helping here, Jason, because I'm getting away from your question, I suppose.
But. No, that's fine. I guess you hinted at it, right? That from the get-go, we should view these things as holy things, not as common things, not as just ordinary bread and wine, but rather that whether it is during the service or even after the service, these things are no longer just common. They've been set apart. They've been hallowed and sanctified by God's holy word, in particular, the words of institution. So now that they are consecrated, they are not just bread and wine. They are also the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the very outset, what we need to do is to view it in terms of the fact that these are no longer common things. And that will set the stage for how we care for them, whether we consume it, as obviously you are going to be contending for, or whether we reserve it in a manner that recognizes the same. Does that make sense?
I think that's fair.
Yeah. Fritz, what do you think?
Well, I think that, first of all, I totally agree that we can't be putting the elements back. And what I always go to are two very instructive events in Luther lore, which you're probably familiar with. One is the Wolferina situation. There was a pastor. I love to recount the story. There's this pastor who has something like 9 communicants. And he's distributing to the 9 communicants, and he counted out the hosts for them, and he counted out wrong. And he came up one short, and he had to go back into the picks to get another one, and he consecrated it, and he gave it to the last communicant. And after the service, he found the host. Evidently, he had dropped it or left it on the corporal or somewhere. And he took the remaining host and he put it back in with the unconsecrated hosts. This came to the attention of his visitor, who then, as I understand it, wrote Luther to ask him what should be done with this man. And Luther, in no uncertain terms, said, "Let him go to his Swinglians. We don't want him. He is not one of us." Clearly, Luther was impatient, to say the least, with that kind of thing. The second practice, the second thing, which I love to recall, is something that I believe happened in like the last week of Luther's life, when he was the celebrant somewhere near his hometown. And he was so shaky because he was so sickly that he, in the distributing of the sacred species in the cup, the blood, actually spilled some on the floor. At which point he stopped his distributing at that point. He set down the cup on the altar, got down on his hands and knees, and licked up the species off the floor, and the entire congregation broke out in tears. This was how Luther regarded the host and the blood that were consecrated. He regarded them as the body and blood of Christ. And for that matter, I mean, it's simply a matter of record that so did Chemnitz. In his examen, in several places, he refers to the remaining elements as the body and blood of Christ. In one case, as I recall, there was a soldier came in, I think it was in the time of Ambrose or something, and desecrated his own garment because he got the blood of Christ spilled on it. So Chemnitz, I think in several places in the examen, makes it clear that this is the body and blood of Christ. So I don't have any qualms about saying this is the body and blood of Christ after the benediction, because this, after all, as far as I'm concerned, still in use. I have shut-ins who need it. So I carry it to them, and I hasten to add that this is not an innovation by any stretch. This was the virtually universal practice of the church for hundreds and hundreds of years. So you get to the days of the Reformation, and I know there's this article by Roland Ziegler from about 2005 or something, in which he argues against the reservation of the elements. What he really argues against is a lot of the bad practices that we have, such as, I think he starts out arguing against the use of vicars to carry the species to the sick. And I totally agree with that. But what you can't get me to agree to is this idea that somehow magically after the benediction, it ceases to be the body and blood of Christ. Well, says who? I have a good authority telling me that it is his body and blood. And that is why I believe it should be treated with the greatest of reverence, both during the service and after the service, because as far as I'm concerned, it's still in use. And the uses, the reason we talk about the use is because we have this well-known usus clause in the confessions that say nothing is a sacrament apart from the use. Well, if you look at that in its context, Chemnitz is arguing against the abuse of the sacrament because it was being used for superstitious things. It was being carried about. It was being put in a box so that people could come and have, they still do it, have hours of adoration. You just come, you come into the church and you pray before the exposed sacrament, somehow thinking that that will make your prayers more effective. People of with means would want to have the sacrament reserved in their home so that they could be buried with it. In fact, they were buried often with a host. This is not just an old superstition for that matter. I have a member who came from, I think, Ukraine, and I've catechized her and brought her into the faith here. She was sent to America with a host as her protection. I found this out some years after I got to know her. So there are certainly plenty of superstitions about. And these are the kinds of things that the usus clause is railing against. But I don't think to reserve the sacrament for the sole purpose of communing the sick is by any means, by any stretch, an abuse. That is the use of the sacrament. So that's why, I mean, that's one of the reasons that I would, as a starting salvo, say that's why the best practice, as far as I'm concerned, is to reserve and to carry that which has been properly consecrated to those who, for whatever unfortunate reason, could not be present, the sick people, the shut-ins and so forth, carry it to them so that they could participate in what happened on Sunday morning. I mean, there's a lot more that can be said about this, but I'll start with that because...
Yeah, so we agree that we're not dealing with common things, we're dealing with holy things, the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. So from the very outset, we can look at it from that perspective. We're not arguing over that. What we're arguing about is then, what is the best practice for today? And there is, as you've said, a long history in the church of reserving the sacrament and then immediately, and I mean immediately, taking it to those who were sick or homebound and doing it in such a way, particularly in the cities, where there was a procession. You know, the deacon would go forward with candles lit and ringing a bell, and the celebrant would be fully vested, and they would walk all the way to the various houses to commune those who were sick and homebound. We're a long way from that. And oftentimes our communicants are more like what the reformers had to do in the countryside, which is when they took the sacrament to those who were sick or homebound, they consecrated right then and there for the precise purpose, because they didn't want anything unseemly to happen to what that was, not a common thing, but a holy thing, the very body and blood of Jesus. So, Ben, how do you think the practice of consuming for our day best embodies what it is the sacrament of the altar is all about?
Well, it is to be eaten and drunk. That's the thing. And our Lord Jesus Christ clearly says it's to be eaten and drunk. So, I mean, this is, again, not a question of the real presence of our Lord's body and blood under the bread and wine. I mean, we're in agreement about that. But what's the best practice as to how this is to be done? So maybe I'll just take one step back and help our listeners see where I've kind of come from and thought about this. And this is something I think that most parish pastors, especially new seminary graduates, are going to have to deal with. So, and even guys that just take a call when they move from one place to another. So I think by my pastors as a child, they formed in me a very faithful and good sacramental piety. I think They did a very good job when I was a kid in our Lutheran school, teaching me the real presence and the importance of faithful reception of the body and blood of Christ. It was really, really good. And I'm very thankful to them for that, for doing that and teaching me properly when I was a kid. And then when I went to college, I just began to have, I think, kind of a natural interest wanting to be a pastor in holy things. And it's when I started to go down in the library and kind of dig around, and you find different articles and journals, and I found Bride of Christ, and I found Gottesdienst. And I really started reading these things, like, wow, this is really great. And I also had professors that reinforced that kind of piety, and it was really good. And I thought, this is kind of what I should be doing. Then I went to seminary, and the same kind of thing, very interested in the teaching of the sacrament. So then, you know, you're ready to go and you're going to be a pastor. And on vicarage, my bishop there, he also made sure that the altar guild treated the holy things with great reverence. And it was there that his practice was for he and the elders and the vicar to consume all the elements at the conclusion of the divine service. And he said, this is the way we're going to do it. And they did have individual cups there, they had individual glass cups. And it was, again, this was after the service, and the individual cups were then poured into the chalice. The elements were consumed, and I just thought, this is the way to do it if you're going to do it and you're going to be a Lutheran and you confess the real presence and you recognize that Jesus just simply said, take, eat, this is my body, drink ye all of it, this is the New Testament of my blood. That's what we should do. Like, yeah, this just makes sense. So then when I get to my first call, there were, I inquired of the elders who set up the communion at my first call. You know, how do you guys set it up? You know, there was not the sacrament at my ordination installation service. They just prayed Vespers that afternoon. And so my next Sunday is going to be my first time celebrating. I'm like, okay, now what am I going to expect? What's going to be up there? And so I got there to make sure to see the elders how they're going to set this up. And I knew that, you know, on an ordinary service, because I'd seen the numbers, that there would be maybe, 75 to 80 people there at church. And they had two divine services in the morning. So one service is going to be, 75 people. Well, you know, those CPH sleeves that have the hosts in them, they probably have 150 of those in one sleeve. And they just put, a heap of hosts into the ciborium. On Easter Sunday, we'd never get that many people. And there was just so much remaining, or even so much before. Even before I had had church that day. And the same thing was true with the wine. They had individual cups there, so they had a couple trays of those filled up, along with a flagon that was quite full, and the chalice. So there's a lot of elements up there. And I'm thinking, what are we going to do with all this? So, I'm a new guy. I'm going to preside. And then after the service, they just kind of put everything back into, I think there was a Tupperware container that the host went into, and the consecrated wine went back into a bottle. And I think it had they had maybe a post-it note on there that said consecrated. So, you know, people should know that this had been consecrated before, but, you know, like a little sticky note on there. And I'm thinking, you know, this is not going to work at all. And this just goes back into the cabinet in the back. And so I said, you know, guys, this is the body and blood of Christ. We know how many people are coming to church here. We got a good guess anyway. And we can just put out enough for that number of people. And then after the service, either I or you and I together will consume the elements, what's left over. And that, you know, didn't go over all that well right away. It took some teaching even to get to that point. But I was just simply thinking, is this the most reverent way, in accordance with Christ's own words, to store the body and blood of Christ, you know, Tupperware and a sticky note? And so at first, because they weren't really hip on consuming right away, I said, well, let's just keep the hosts in the ciborium. And we won't just leave them in there. But I just, over the course of, you know, maybe a couple months, just got down to, we were just consecrating around what we knew the number of our communicants were going to be. And so I carried, you know, after my next parish, I continued to carry that on. But the next parish, the pastor already was consuming all the elements at the conclusion of the distribution anyway. So that practice was already in place when I got to my second call, and it was here in Hamel too. So for the last, I don't know, decade and not quite a half, I've just been using the practice of consuming all the elements at the conclusion of the distribution. And it just gets to the sacramental action of consecration and distribution and consuming. I mean, that's it. It's the verba Christi, the delivery of the body and blood of Christ, and the eating and drinking of the body and blood of Christ, all there at that divine service. And I just simply think that if you do that, then you're avoiding, part of my thing is, I think just in pastoral care in general, I want to do everything I can to avoid the devil to have a playground where people will ask questions that you might not have clear Bible answers to, or there's that. And then also perhaps the potential for abuse or false practices that maybe even stem out of very, very faithful piety. So you can see all the abuses of the Roman Church around the sacrament, as Fritz mentioned before. Well, that came out of a certain piety, which at its very start was very good. They believed that Jesus Christ was truly present according to his word. They believed that. But apart from the eating of it, something else happened. And so that's why if we simply stick to the eating and drinking of it, then we avoid abuses. So I'm trying to guard the sheep from what potentially could be an abuse. And I think that's salutary. Well, and I guess one other thing about that, though, gets to the whole business of people that know what abuses mean and what they are. So my first parish, we had an eternal candle, right? A sanctuary lamp. I had a funeral. A guy rolls in and he says, do you have the sacrament reserved? First question he asks. And I said, why? He's like, well, the candle's lit. You know, he's a Romanist. So he knew what the lit candle meant. And he wanted to know where it was because he was looking for the chapel so that he could pray for the soul of the deceased. And I said, no, we don't. But of course we did. It just wasn't in the, it was no longer in the Tupperware and the Post-it note bottle, but it was in a more reverent container in the back. But you see, so people know what ceremonies mean. They know what candles mean. He was looking for something. He was looking to do an abuse, which, you know, I don't want him to do. And neither does Jesus, of course. He wants his body and blood to be eaten and drunk. So what's the best thing for us to do? I think just simply to eat and drink at the conclusion of the service. I mean, that's simple.
Fritz.
Well, I've been talking a lot. Yeah, let Fritz can interject.
Yeah. Describe for us what your practice is, because we know that it's different than some of us in the Gottesdienst crowd. Just describe what you do.
Well, my practice is to reserve. We have in the chancel, in the middle, elevated slightly above the altar, a tabernacle where a few remaining hosts and, I should add, a little bit of the sacred species of the blood of Christ in a vial are reserved. I do not reserve in one kind, that is, only in the body, but both kinds. Unlike, I think it's in Zion in Detroit, their tabernacle is off to the left, which is also common. Mine is in the center. We actually consume everything at the conclusion of the distribution, except for the few hosts that I think I will need during the week and a little bit of the sacred blood. And it's always reserved against the next time there's service of the sacrament, which is normally twice a week. So there's always something in there so that in the event of, say, someone being hospitalized or having an emergency situation come up who wants the sacrament, I can carry the sacrament to that person. But the reserved elements are then the first that are used at the next service. So there's always a fresh reserved elements, reliquiae, that are put away for the sole purpose of carrying them to the sick. Now, I would say, I mean, first of all, I have to underscore some things that were said here. These elements, regardless of what your practice is, and say you're a pastor who's just coming to a new place and you don't know what you're going to do. You don't know if you're going to reserve or if you're going to consume everything. One thing you should not under any circumstances do is anything other than one of these two practices, including, I might add, taking the remaining, what remains, the reliquiae, and say pouring it on the ground. I know this is considered a pious practice in some Lutheran circles, that they'll have leftover of the species that was in the cup or the flagon, and they will, rather than pouring it down the drain, they know that's wrong, they will take it, say, outside and pour it on the ground, maybe even cover it up with some earth or something. Well, that, in a sense, recognizes that it's more than ordinary, but it's not following the clear command of our Lord, as Ben said, take, eat, take, drink. So what must be done, as far as we are able, with all of the elements, is to eat them and drink them. This is also the case, I would underscore, when it comes to the reservation of a small part of what remains. It's for the sole purpose of carrying to the sick. And I will add that the universal practice of the entire Christian church in the early days, with the possible, I mean, we don't have much in the way of data from the first century at all. But when the data first comes in, you have a universal practice. In fact, what you have in some of the ancient canons of the councils is a rather vehement refusal to allow any consecrations to take place outside of consecrated altars. So our common practice of, like what you guys do, you go to the sick person and you consecrate unconsecrated elements at the bedside of the person. That was forbidden by the early councils. Of course, that's not the word of God. We don't have to follow that. But I think it ought to at least give us some pause. Like, what were they concerned about? Why was this so important to them? And in my view, what was so important to them was recognizing that the sacred place from which the elements were consecrated among the people of God is something that ought to extend out to the people that couldn't be there by virtue of carrying. It's just like when you have, I remember when I was up in Wisconsin, I think it was there, or maybe it was when I was in Fort Wayne as a vicar, they had a side room where a certain number of infirm people were who couldn't come to the altar. So the elements were carried to them during the service. Well, that's kind of an extension of that carrying. And I think that it actually highlights the importance of the sacred place, the sacred space. And the reason the space is sacred is because that's where Christ's body and blood were consecrated and from which they are given. I'd also like to add that I do understand the importance of guarding against abuses. Abuses arise in the devil's playground all the time. But there's an old saying that the abuse does not determine the use. Just because something's abused doesn't mean you have to set it aside altogether. I'll spare you the Latin of it. But that cannot be thrown up in the face of what, for all intents and purposes, was a laudable practice without abuse for hundreds of years. There was not this ghastly practice of burying people with a host or having, I mean, I was even present one time we were in Bavaria and I saw one of these Corpus Christi festivals. They still do them. I mean, these abuses are horrible. They actually have a monstrance on a float in a parade and everybody's, you know, adoring it. Well, now, in my view, that is the body of Christ. It's being abused. It's not a sacrament because it's not helping anybody. But it certainly is. If it weren't the body of Christ, then there's no abuse. So this is why these kinds of things need to be proscribed. And the proper use of the consecrated elements must be, I totally agree with Ben, that they be eaten and drunk. So the other thing is that when I started this practice many years ago, the lay people instinctively became, I didn't even expect this, they became more aware that the church was a holy place because of the sacrament that they were eating and drinking. That, by the way, is the reason we also began to make permanent a practice which I believe historically was only done on Maundy Thursday, namely the practice of turning after the consecration, after the pax, after the peace of the Lord be with you always, saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or that's either Maundy Thursday or Good Friday when that was done. Must have been Maundy Thursday because they don't have a consecration in the Church of Rome on Good Friday. But anyway, at any rate, I took that practice and made it permanent. And this gets to another point that I wanted to make. The greater abuse that is facing us today in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, by far, is the abuse of receptionism. You have people running around confessing, insisting, saying that what remains is not the body of Christ, that anything that was not eaten or drunk is not the body of Christ. Don't worry about putting it back with the unconsecrated elements. It's not. And then it's called receptionism because these people view that the entire action must take place, the consecration, the distribution, and the reception, before we can call it the body and blood of Christ, which makes that third part of the three-step process the essential part for making it the body of Christ. It sort of becomes the body of Christ when it passes the plane of your lips, I guess, or something. Receptionism is, frankly, false doctrine. And the best way we can confess against it is by insisting that what is on the altar, what is in the pastor's hand, as Luther said, if you want to know if you got a good pastor, ask him, what are you holding in your hand when you distribute? If he doesn't say the body of Christ, you got to find a new pastor. This is the great abuse that's going on today, in my view, and needs to be confessed against in any way that is legitimately possible to do. So if you want to get my dander up about abuses, just talk about receptionism a little bit. I've written about it extensively.
Yeah, how do you feel about that, Fritz? So I wanted to go back just a little bit. You mentioned that the prevailing ancient practice was everything that went to the homebound had to be from an altar. And that was even a prevailing practice in the Lutheran Church at its conception. However, they made a distinction, those early Lutherans, between when the sacrament was taken to those in the city and when it was taken to those in the country. And it's precisely because of how they viewed the body and blood in with and under the bread and wine that they didn't want anything to happen to the body and blood of Jesus as it was taken over rough places and through storms and the like. How then do you handle transporting what is the body and blood of Jesus that you have reserved from the previous Sunday's celebration?
I think if you're going to argue in favor of the practice that you gentlemen use, that's, in my view, the best argument you can make. Because you don't want to desecrate the sacrament.
Right, that's why I made it.
Yeah, I think that, I mean, I recognize the potency of that argument. I mean, we don't have wagons and coaches these days. We have better means of transportation, thankfully. But I'm also aware that I think in medieval England, I read somewhere that when the priest would carry the sacrament to the sick, it was prescribed by law, I think, that they had to have lighted torches ahead of the coach. And people were to, people lining the streets who happened to be walking by would genuflect. And of course, that became an abuse because in the Church of Rome, which is always making abuses everywhere you look, I think you're granted 3 years off of purgatory if you tip your hat, I suppose this is about 100 years old, in front of a church where the sacrament's reserved. I mean, they made this sort of thing up all the time. We can't determine our usage on the basis of their crazy abuses. That's also a case I want to repeat. But it's also true, you might say, on the battlefield. You know, if say you're a chaplain and your soldiers need the sacrament, but you don't have a properly consecrated altar, well, you have to do what you have to do. They need the sacrament, and you're their pastor in the midst of battle. I don't think they should be denied the sacrament just because you can't carry it from some church. So I am not arguing in favor of these canons, which were so vociferously insistent that should never happen. I'm just bringing them up because it shows a certain sense of respect for the place of consecration under ordinary circumstances. And I think that's definitely, I know that that is a problem that we face. That would be another, maybe a podcast for another day.
Sure.
The importance of sacred space,
now
which we have lost.
Yeah. Now, Ben's chomping at the bit to get in here. Ben.
Okay,
Fritz,
Ben,
said so many things I disagreed with that I was trying to keep track of them. And now... All right. Let's get to not doing practices just because the people abuse them or our opponents abuse them. There's all kinds of things that we don't do because false teachers or false practitioners do them. So, a chief example, even in Missouri Synod history, is why we don't practice immersion at baptism, because the Anabaptists say it must be and they mandate it, even today's Baptists in our midst in America. So we don't practice that, and there's a long history in the Missouri Synod because someone says you have to. The same thing, now it's an abuse, and so we refrain from doing something we could do because of the false teaching of some other church. I'd say the same thing is true with the reservation of the sacrament in a tabernacle, because the piety of the Roman Church, I tell you, it can't be separated from those visible things. If you see a tabernacle, people will automatically know what that thing means. And it doesn't mean to them, this is something we're to consume. It means something that we are to offer devotions before outside of Christ's institution. So that's why I would say, let's just stick with eating and drinking. And I don't think it's wrong. I mean, obviously we have to follow the faith of our fathers, and we need to be critical and also be their students at the very same time. That's a tough balance. It's hard, especially if you take things seriously as we do. And I understand the need for an altar, but I think we've got a long-standing practice, even in American Lutheranism, a good practice, to be able to have a shut-in or homebound or hospital communion for the people that are there. And I don't think that's a bad practice, because you do run into problems. I mean, what if, not a problem. So you're going to transport the body and blood of Christ from church, and then, well, what happens when you stop to fill up your gas tank? I mean, I'm always
trying to avoid that.
Right. I'm trying to avoid problems. Or, yeah, my wife told me pick up some bananas. I mean, you have to do it's due diligence to avoid any kind of thing where I'm leaving the sacred elements in the backseat of my car, and you don't want to do that. Well, I mean, that's kind of a silly example, I suppose.
Well, you bring up a very good point. And in fact, I'm very sensitive to that sort of thing. I have a kit that's not just something I put in my pocket. It's a bigger kit than that. And I put it in the back where there's nothing else. If there's anything else in the back, I set it aside so that only the kit is there kind of by itself. And I genuflect before I close it. And I then say Psalms as I'm starting out. And in fact, I try to restrict even listening to the radio. So I am very sensitive to what you're saying. It is a problem. And if my wife wants me to go shopping, I'll say, okay. And I'll finish my shut-in visit. I will take the sacrament back to the church. I will put it away, and then I will go shopping.
You also have the benefit of all your kids are big. You don't have scummy people making your cars look like a mess.
Well, there are those logistical problems that do need to be worked out. I'll grant you that.
Only one of my four children is scummy, the boy child. So
I don't even know what scummy means.
In the girl's
means.
Defense.
My kids don't make any messes.
They make messes.
I rule my household well, Ben.
I know that.
Here's the thing, though. I think that it just, I mean, you have to wonder, you have to finally get to, what is the practice that best reflects the institution and mandate of our Lord Jesus Christ regarding his very body and blood? And it's going to happen in time and place according to his word and the ceremonies we receive from the church. And you just can't get around the eating and drinking. There's no hint that our Lord has a plan for reservation of these gifts some other time. Maybe I'm just a little too Waltherian in my thinking, which I don't think is bad because I'm a St. Louis guy. But, I mean, he very clearly recognizes that there are such things as ill and homebound communions, and those need to happen. And at the same time, in his pastoral theology, he'll say the holy elements should not be saved and sent to those who are absent. I mean, Walther assumes that the elements are going to be consumed at the end of the divine service. And then there's going to be new elements used when the pastor goes to make visits upon the people.
Well, I guess you have in opposition to that. I mean, I have respect for Walther as far as it goes. You have the Lorenzian canon, you know, whatever has been taught by all and at all places that is Catholic in the best sense of the word. And the church universally, from as far back as the second century, did this for hundreds upon hundreds of years. And nobody abused it. It wasn't until after the Middle Ages when the Catholic Church started going wacko with their abuses. So, I mean, that just seems to me a little weightier than C.F.W. Walther, with all due respect. I mean, that's just my view.
Yeah, That may have been like a pile driver.
Don't mind me, I'm just a simple parish pastor, you know.
That's exactly right.
Well, I must say, though, I must go back to something you said, Ben, and that is that I don't think we should say that either of these practices is bad. I wouldn't say that a pastor who, like, you guys don't reserve.
We do not.
And you consecrate at the home. I don't think that's a bad practice. I think what's a bad practice is if you do neither of these things. Because in both cases, we are showing respect for the elements that are the body and blood of Christ. I will add.
Well, this gets to, I think this gets to what your average parish, kind of where I started, your average parish pastor, if he takes a new call or a new graduate, you know, our cases are very different where the last two places I were, it was already set up. There was no issue. The elements are going to be consumed. But most guys are going to find themselves in situations like I found myself in with a Tupperware box or another bottle.
Oh, it's better than a Cool Whip container, which I've seen.
That's true. So how do you get them there? And that's the hard thing. And I think the easier thing for a parish pastor to do is to simply help his elders say, it's within the tradition of the Missouri Synod at least, and we are an Orthodox confessional synod, to consume the elements. It's a lot harder to say, let's renovate the chancel and build ourselves a tabernacle so that I can then take these elements later on the week to somebody else.
Well, you know,
That's going to be tougher.
Most Missouri Synod parishes do reserve the elements. They just don't realize that that's what they're doing.
So Fritz is in the majority, and we know that majority is bad. So, Fritz, you lose. No.
There you go.
Well, I do think there's a good point here in that we should be willing to say that neither of these practices are forbidden. Especially considering the long history of the church. But what I really want to explore, and maybe we're running out of time, I'd like to explore what do you think is the best practice for what our people need today? What will teach? I mean, that's why we have practices or ceremonies to begin with, so that we teach the people what they need to know about Christ. That's what AC 24 says. So what is the best practice for our people today in this matter?
Yeah, it'd be interesting. I put up on our church's Facebook page that they should subscribe to the Gottesdienst crowd because we're going to be talking about this thing and they could see, you know, why we do what we do. And so I think, at least for me, and what I think the best practice is for people to see and be able to extol and confess the real presence and the wholeness of the Verba Christi is to consume the elements. And so after the distribution's done, the people of God see the pastor consuming the elements with his assistants. They see the lavabo and the washing of the sacred elements taking place. They know that this has all happened here for their good, for their benefit. And what we did here was in accordance with Christ's own institution. They heard the words, eating and drinking took place for the forgiveness of sins, receiving Jesus' very body and blood according to the way he said. I think that's the simplest and easiest and best thing for people.
Gee, I agree.
That's what I think anyway.
You're so amiable.
As you know. As you know. It's so simple. Yeah. Well, I also would add that for people who are wondering, like if they're a young pastor and he's just come to his parish, whatever he does, the first group that he should meet with, even before the elders or the council, is the altar guild. The altar guild, he needs them to know where he's coming from. And if they don't like it, he'll quickly find out where he needs to make some adjustments in who is serving him on the altar guild. And hopefully they will. I mean, usually, you know, the ladies are amenable and they're, get them on your side and you've won your battles.
Yeah, because these are faithful women. They're dedicating themselves to the service of God's house. And I think my experience, most of them, right, you know, want to learn more and are interested. And that's why they're doing it in the first place.
Well, I don't know if we came to any major conclusions, but I think we have all the evidence set before you. So you guys be the judge. What do you think the best practice is?
I think the best practice is to call it the reliquiae, not the reliquiae. I get into this with Mark Braden all the time.
Oh.
That's the real debate.
Oh, that's the real debate?
Well, the reliquiae are fossils.
The real debate is to have none and simply consume the body and blood of Christ. then you are in the clear and no problems.
Yeah, and then we don't have to worry about what to say.
That's right.
We don't have to call it the holy leftovers or anything like that.
Nope.
There's nothing left
nope.
over. All right, there you have it,
that's
folks.
Right.
Ben, Fritz, thanks for your time. And I'm sure we'll have you all on again.
Thank you.
Thanks a lot, Jason.